So I mentioned at the beginning, today's sermon is this is going to be sort of an introductory sermon. We're going to get our feet wet, so to speak, sort of orient ourselves to the Gospel of Matthew. And to do that, I'm going to do like I did in my readings today. From the beginning and ending of Chronicles, I'm going to read from the very beginning and ending of the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, Matthew 1:1. And then Matthew 28:18 through 20. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And now turning to the end. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we come to this book living thousands of years after these events took place. And we know that it was written in a different language and in a different culture and a different time. But we pray for the gift of your Spirit to illumine our understanding of it, that we might understand the particular a way in which Matthew tells us the story of Jesus, that we might love Jesus more as a result of our study, that we might be more like him as a result. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, as we begin our new sermon series today. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago when we finished our study of Chronicles, we're transitioning today to a new sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. The result is we're going from the last book of the Old Testament, as it's arranged in the Hebrew Bible, to the first book of the New Testament. And as I argued previously, the interesting thing about this is Matthew is in part, in some respects, a Christian rewriting of Chronicles, because both Chronicles and Matthew begin where Israel's history begins and ends where Israel's history ends. That's why the thing I wanted to point out today is that both books begin with a genealogy and both end with a commission. Now, I don't expect you to remember this, but when we began our study of Chronicles, the first Sunday I just introduced the book before we began a survey of it. And I typically like to do this because I like to get an orientation to a book before I do a study of it. I want to know about the themes and purpose and writing and all that sort of stuff. So as a result, I'm going to do the same thing today with the Gospel of Matthew. And what's more, I'm taking another page out of my introduction to Chronicles by only looking at the first verse of the book and the concluding commission. I'm doing that because I think sometimes taking note of how a book begins and ends can sometimes tell us a lot about the author's purpose in writing, as well as the direction he's planning on taking us. And such is the case, I believe, with the first gospel. Now, before we look at the beginning and end of Matthew's gospel and how they tie together, though, I want to talk with you a bit about our author and some of the clues he gives us within the book that also help us understand his purpose in writing. Okay? So, what do we know about our author? Well, the first thing I think we can point out is that the author of the first gospel is anonymous. That means nowhere are we told that Matthew, the tax collector, the disciple of Jesus, is the author of this gospel. However, the ancient tradition of the church and the earliest manuscripts all claim that Matthew, the tax collector, one of Jesus' disciples, is the author of this gospel. And it just so happens there's much evidence inside the book, I believe, to confirm Matthew is the author. First, the skillful organization of this book, which we're going to begin to talk about in just a moment, is what we might expect from someone who made his living as a record keeper. What's more, this is the only gospel to record the story of Jesus paying the temple tax, which is obviously something that would be of interest perhaps only to a tax collector. Lastly, when we read of the apostles' call to follow Jesus, the author uses the name Matthew rather than Levi, used by Mark and Luke. Moreover, in describing the house where Matthew entertains Jesus at dinner and where he receives his call, unlike Mark and Luke, he omits the personal pronoun his to describe the house. Most likely because if he is writing about himself, he would be less likely to speak about himself in the third person. Now, at any rate, though this evidence by itself is all less than convincing, one thing that is certain is the author of this gospel knows his Old Testament well. As has been recognized from earliest times, Matthew clearly writes for a Jewish or Jewish Christian audience. And we see this by how he assumes his readers also know a good bit about the Old Testament and Jewish customs. To give a few examples, in Matthew 23, where we read of Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees for broadening phylacteries and lengthening the tassels of their garments, the author doesn't stop to explain what he's talking about. He just assumes his readers have read Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 6, so they know he's talking about items of Jewish clothing that the scribes and Pharisees has overemphasized to express their Jewishness. Another example is found in Matthew 15, where we read about how the scribes and Pharisees rebuked Jesus and his disciples for failing to wash their hands before eating. Unlike Mark, who explains the nature of the Pharisees' complaint against Jesus and the disciples, Matthew provides no explanation for why the Pharisees are offended by Jesus and his followers. He does this because Matthew assumes his readers know about Jewish purity regulations, whereas Mark presumably does not, because he's writing to a more Gentile audience or a mixed Jew-Gentile audience. There are more examples, but just to provide one last example, we find in Matthew 24, when Matthew records Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he tells his readers that the sign to look out for to know when to flee the city is, Matthew says, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, naturally, that is something a Jewish audience would understand, but a Gentile audience likely would not. That's why Luke, by contrast, tells his Gentile readers to watch for Jerusalem being surrounded by armies as the sign to flee the doomed city. So in each of these examples, we see the author makes reference to Jewish customs, and he assumes his readers know what he's talking about. If all this isn't enough, one of the signature telltale signs of a Jewish author and Jewish audience is the many so-called theologians refer to these as formula quotations that Matthew provides throughout his gospel to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah foretold by the Old Testament. What I'm talking about here is the frequent tendency to record Jesus doing something and then pausing to tell us that it was done in order to fulfill prophecy. To provide two examples from the opening of his gospel. After the angel appears to Joseph, telling him to take Mary as his wife, Matthew writes, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Okay? The virgin birth is according to prophecy, Matthew is saying. Jesus is doing it to fulfill it. Similarly, when Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus to Egypt to save him from Herod's murderous wrath, we're told, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son." To my point, by repeatedly directing his readers to the Old Testament to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of its many prophecies, it seems clear the author is well acquainted with the Old Testament and assumes that his readers are as well. And all this lends support to the tradition that Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, the disciple of Jesus, is our author. And I'm going to be proceeding on that assumption throughout our study. Okay? Now, regarding the next matter, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to mention in passing that I believe the Jewish flavor of this gospel suggests it is the earliest of the four Gospels. As I say this, though, I want you to be aware this is not a popular opinion. Odds are you pick up an introduction to the New Testament today, you go to a Bible college or seminary, you're going to hear something different than what I'm saying. What I mean, nowadays it is generally assumed that Mark, the shortest of the four, was written first. And then Matthew took Mark's gospel and expanded it, especially by including more of Jesus' teaching. For many reasons I don't have time to explain, I suspect you might not be interested in anyway, I reject the modern notion that Mark wrote first and Matthew borrowed from him. I find it highly suspect to believe that an apostle like Matthew, who was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry, needed to borrow from Mark, who was actually more a disciple of Peter than of Jesus. And I am not persuaded by the silly notion that shortest means earliest. Rather, with the church fathers, I believe Matthew wrote first, and I believe he wrote very early. I say that because the gospel, if you recall, as Paul explains, was to go to the Jew first and afterward to the Greek. Therefore, I believe Matthew's gospel was the first one written for the early years in which the gospel first advanced to a largely Jewish audience, such as we read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Mark, by contrast, who you recall travels with the Apostle Paul on the first missionary journey, writes a shorter gospel, I believe, as an abridgment of Matthew to a more mixed Jew-Gentile audience living outside of Palestine. One of the characteristics of Mark's gospel is he will record Jesus saying something in Aramaic and then translate it, which means he's writing to people outside of Palestine. Okay? So I'm arguing for what's called the Augustinian order, that they are written in the order in which we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? That's not big deal if you disagree. Whatever. Keeping everything that I've just said in mind about the Jewish nature of Matthew's gospel, I want to transition now to the two passages located at the beginning and end of Matthew's gospel that I've chosen for today's sermon text. First, regarding the opening of Matthew's gospel, it's important to point out that Matthew begins with an allusion to Genesis. He opens by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, not only does this immediately remind us of the many genealogies of Jesus, the book of the genealogy of Adam, the book of the genealogy of Noah, etc., which structure the first book of the Bible, in Greek, the phrase is biblios genesios, the second word of which is a form of the word for Genesis or beginning. Thus, at the outset, Matthew's allusion to the first book of the Bible hints he is writing a new Genesis, or a book of new beginnings, which will be inaugurated by Jesus' life and ministry. As Matthew unfolds, in the early chapters, we see more allusions to Genesis at the outset. As just mentioned, first is how Jesus' genealogy that follows reminds us of the many genealogies of Genesis. What comes next are the events surrounding Jesus' miraculous birth, which are similar to the births of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Moreover, Jesus' father is named Joseph, and like Joseph of Genesis, he has dreams. To my point, Matthew starts the story of Jesus where the Bible starts, in Genesis. When we come to the next chapter, when we come to Matthew 2, what we find is Matthew keeps the parallels going as he continues the story of Israel as it moves into the book of Exodus. Like Moses, Jesus has to be protected from the wrath of a murderous king. But to our surprise, in this inverted Exodus story, Israel has become Egypt, so that instead of fleeing from Egypt as a baby, Jesus has to flee by night to Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of the innocents. When he does, Matthew makes an explicit link to Exodus when, in his formula quotation, he sees the event as a fulfillment of a passage from the prophet Hosea when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, my point, Jesus' infancy alludes back to Moses and his infancy. Now, keeping that in mind, if you know the context of Hosea's prophecy, you know he's talking about God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But Matthew takes that passage and he applies it to Jesus as his way of saying that what came of Israel will now come of Jesus. More on that in just a moment. Think about this. It's not a coincidence that after his flight from Egypt, upon his return, Jesus is baptized in a river, much like Israel was baptized in the Red Sea crossing. Immediately after he goes through the water, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, as Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. And in Matthew's version of the temptation, Jesus quotes a passage referring to Israel's 40-year sojourn to make the connection between Israel and himself explicit. Not surprisingly, after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Matthew records Jesus ascending a mountain where he proclaims Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and demonstrates it when, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructs his disciples in the law and in the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Lastly, Jesus concludes his sermon by setting forth a choice before the people, much as Moses had set a choice before Israel some 1,500 years prior, between building their house on the rock that is Jesus or the sand that is susceptible to a storm. Okay? So we have an Exodus, we have a baptism, we have a temptation, and we have a sermon on the mountain about the law. Okay? That's the opening sequence of Matthew's gospel. In summary, one of the most important things I want you to see today is that through a series of direct allusions, Matthew begins his gospel where Israel's history begins, with the stories of creation and of Exodus. And now I want us to see he similarly ends his gospel where Israel's history ends. To explain, keeping in mind our recent study of Chronicles and how it begins with the genealogy and ends with a commission, at the conclusion of his gospel, Matthew similarly ends with Jesus issuing a commission that reminds us of the decree of Cyrus recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles, which again contains the last words of the Hebrew Bible. Chronicles isn't the last book in your Old Testament, but it is in the Jews' Old Testament. To my point, I believe Matthew intends we see a clear parallel between these passages as they summarize the story of God and Israel from beginning to end. To explain, both Cyrus's and Jesus' decrees follow the same pattern. Think about this. Both begin with a statement of universal authority. Both state where the authority comes from. Or in other words, they mention the one who confirms the authority upon them. And both include a commission to go, and they promise Yahweh's presence with those who go. In the case of Cyrus, he claims to have been given all the kingdoms of the earth as his possession. Moreover, he explicitly claims that it is Yahweh, the God of heaven, who has given the kingdoms into his hand. And it is with that authority he commissions Israel to go up to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and promises the presence of Yahweh to assist the people in accomplishing their task. In the same way, Jesus claims Yahweh has granted him authority in heaven as well as earth. And so he charges the apostles to make disciples of the nations given to him by baptizing them in the triune name. And since he is Yahweh in the flesh, he promises his presence will go with them to assist them in that commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? To my point, when we put the beginning and end of Matthew's gospel together, we realize that just as Chronicles covers the whole Old Testament story from Adam to the return from captivity, so likewise Matthew essentially does the same. He begins with the genealogy and even uses a derivative of the word Genesis in the first verse. From there he begins to retell, the story of Israel in Jesus, as he shows us how Jesus undergoes many of the same experiences Israel does when the Lord delivers Israel from Egypt. as we're going to see as we progress in our study, I will argue Matthew keeps the entire storyline of the Old Testament in mind the whole time he's recording the events of Jesus' life and ministry. And he does this all the way to the end when he similarly ends with Jesus giving a commission like the decree of Cyrus. Put all together, the primary thing I want you to see today, again, this is just an introductory sermon, but it's going to lay an important foundation for us. The primary thing I want you to see today is that Matthew presents Jesus as recapitulating the story of God and Israel. As the church father Irenaeus claimed long ago, Jesus' life and ministry repeats Israel's history because everything about Israel's history was always pointing forward to Jesus in the first place. And I believe it's just for this reason Matthew tells the story of Jesus as a retelling of the story of Israel. Let me sum up this point a little better by way of analogy. We'll begin to bring things to a close. Well, let's think about this. We all know the Bible presents Jesus as the second or last Adam, as Paul calls him. It does this by showing us how Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. And in doing so, undoes the curse so that man can be restored to God and begin to fulfill the commission first given to him to rule and subdue the earth for the glory of God. Okay? We know Adam is a type of Jesus. Jesus is the second or last Adam. What I'm saying today is that the same is true in the comparison of Israel and Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not merely a second or last Adam. He is also the second or last Israel. And just as Israel was God's son, so also Jesus is God's son. And the difference is that because Jesus is the only eternally begotten son, God in the flesh, he succeeds where Israel fails. And thus, through his work, reconciles us to God so that we, the church, can now fulfill the commission once given to Israel to be the people through whom God sets the world aright. To put it differently, Matthew presents Jesus as the Alpha and Omega of the Old Testament, and therefore of the history of God and Israel from creation to restoration. We'll see how that works out as we work our way through this gospel. But already today, I hope you see at the beginning and end, Matthew gives us a hint that Jesus is Israel and that the story of Jesus is the story of Israel retold. Only Jesus succeeds where Israel fails. And the reason Jesus succeeds where Israel fails is, of course, because he is Yahweh in the flesh. And that means Matthew's gospel isn't only a retelling of the story of Israel, but a retelling of God's history with Israel. If you think about all the famous Israelites of old, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, all the prophets, all of them are types of Christ. All the people whom God had sent to Israel in his name were forerunners of Jesus, giving us signposts of the time when God himself would come to Israel in the person of his son. But as we see all throughout the Old Testament, every time God comes to his people in the person of Moses or Joshua or David or Elijah or whatever, they reject him. So that the story of the Old Testament is a repeated story of Israel's rejection of Yahweh. So not surprisingly then, when Yahweh at last comes in the flesh, we read again and again, Israel continues to reject him. They had beaten and killed the prophets Yahweh sent in his name. So at last, they beat and killed God's only son. Needless to say, that's not good news. But fortunately, because Jesus is both God in the flesh and Israel in the flesh, that's not how Matthew's gospel or Matthew's good news ends. Just as he had done repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, though he is rejected time and again, Yahweh refuses to give up on his people. Every time he comes back, this time he comes back even from the grave. That is good news, and that is Matthew's gospel. It is the gospel we will study in the hope that we will better understand how we too might proclaim this gospel and live it out in our lives as we seek to observe all things he has commanded us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so often the stories of the Old Testament and the New alike are simply retellings of the same story again and again. And Lord, by the repetition, we surmise from this that we need it because we are the Israel of God, and we continuously rebel against you, and yet you are the hound of heaven, and you pursue us again and again. I pray, Lord, that as we study the Gospel of Matthew, we would see this pattern, and we would continue always to return to you. I pray that we would rejoice in the fact that Jesus succeeded where Israel failed and has now given us his Spirit that we might also succeed where Israel failed. To that end, Lord, we pray as we study this gospel, as we worship Jesus more, we would be made more like him. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.